I have one announcement to make this evening as far as a prayer request goes. I was notified earlier today that Mrs. Fuller, Avon Fuller, was hospitalized this afternoon and is at Duke Health Raleigh, whatever it is. It's the place where they operate on you with hydraulic fluid. It used to be Raleigh Community. It's Duke Health of Raleigh or something like that. And she was hospitalized there today. Some of you may not remember her, but she was here with Kip, and Kip's still here, too, as far as in the area. And she, I believe, is having some problems associated with cancer. And so if you could just keep her in your prayers. And like I said, by the time our next quarter runs around, while we're going to redo the prayer list and everything, but I just wanted to make you aware of that this evening. All right, let's open our Bibles this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And you'll probably want to put a ribbon or a bookmark or something in there. We'll get there eventually, but there's a couple other passages I wanted to just bring your attention to before we get back there. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, I know that we actually, I think, ran you out of class notes last time, but really what you're going to need is just your Bible this evening to be able to see the things that we're going to be discussing as far as still understanding the principles behind the law being able to be an imputer of sin. And so we'll start there this evening, and as we always do, our standard operating procedure will be to spend the first few moments in silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns, the problems of your day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to have the Word here this evening, preserved, inerrant, infallible before us. We thank you for the open doors of communication and all that have been provided by the resources of the people of this assembly and according to the wisdom in which you have given to us through your Word. We thank you for the opportunity to be advanced and to grow in grace and in the understanding and appreciation of who you have made us to be in Christ. We also are very grateful to have an opportunity to pause and to be able to go back and to get some corrected doctrine to many issues that have escaped so many for so long and have been a source of even more corrupt doctrine being taught, and many and much of the corrective doctrine being totally ignored. And so we pray for the understanding and appreciation of things that sometimes aren't as scintillating and as emotionally charged as many of the other issues that are being dealt with by many other people. But these are nonetheless very important issues that we get things straight so that when we handle your Word, we handle it with precision, honesty, and accuracy. And so, Father, we ask for the understanding, the appreciation, and wisdom of your Word to effectually work within us, to give us the honest capabilities to handle your Word as sons that would be sons that have display some wisdom according to how you have put the plan and program together both with Israel and with us today. We ask that these things will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. We have been studying in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And there is a reason why we have had to stop here, because Paul assumes that you already understand some things about the law and its ability to impute sin to an unbeliever. The law will not be imputing sin to any believer, because just as David said, and Paul quoted David a chapter earlier, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." That blessed man is a man who is justified unto eternal life, a man who is saved from the debt and penalty of his sins. And in seeing this, we have seen that the law has got some features to it that are really in keeping with the reason why God called it the law to begin with. And the reason that he calls it a law to begin with has to do with the nature in which he is going to take his righteous norms and standards and put them into a codification form, into words that are going to be applicable to all men in general. And the reason it's, of course, called the law is because there's two very important features behind a law. A law has the threat, a real and present threat of authority, bringing punishment to bear upon the breaker of that law. And that's a feature to it that is different than it just being a suggestion, an opinion, or, hey, I got a great idea, or this is my norms and standards, or whatever else you want to call it. It's called a law because God brings that whole thing into the legal framework so that he can take, by his authority, he can bring punishment to bear upon the breaker of it. And that also sets into motion a whole lot of things within God himself, because he now is going to have to operate according to the rule book. And he wrote the book, but he's also got to operate according to it. But one of the big things that people don't often think about when they think about the law is really the second feature that we spent time on Sunday, and that is that it brings into the picture a record-keeping system. When something is no longer just a suggestion, but it's actually a law that has a judicial legal framework to it, a record-keeping system begins for violators of it. And as I said before, if you commit if you break a law, as minor as a traffic offense, there's paperwork that goes into it, the incident, time, its date, the person, the details of it gets written down. That then goes from the officer's book and gets logged into the county book, into the state book, and if it's a federal case, even the federal book. And at that time, you now have a record, a criminal record. And that's something that the law is able to do. And that criminal record, really, my understanding and appreciation of it is that that's what those books of works are really all about. Those are the legal record-keeping system of God himself to every violation of his law. And that was not the way he was operating until he gave that law. For when the law was given, that system began in operation. That does not mean that God was not concerned with the sins of men, or that the sins of men were going overlooked or whatever. The bottom line is that between Adam and the law, between Adam and Moses, men were still dying. And they were dying as a result of the status of sin they were in, regardless of when the law-keeping, record-keeping system began. But Paul assumes that we already know this. We don't know this because we were taught incorrect doctrine. And by being taught incorrect doctrine that when Christ died on the cross, all the sins of unbelievers are now no longer an issue. That's not true. That's not true because the law was not abolished at the cross. The law still is the law, and it still is doing that record-keeping system. And so we have had to go back and take a look at the law to be able to impute sin, and how that every unbeliever is going to have his sin imputed to him. He does go to hell and the lake of fire because he rejects Christ as Savior. But that doesn't mean that all of his sins are blotted out and the only thing he's going to have to pay for is good works or something like that, which is a distortion of what the Bible teaches about good works anyway. And we've gone over all of this, and I'm going to wind up doing more review than I want to do. But all I'm after is that we understand and appreciate that. And in connection with that law, we've had to look at a couple of things. And one of the things we've looked at is that the law really can function to all men in general. And it's that general, overall, all men feature to it, and that's only one of many, many features to it, that allows us to really understand what the law could do when it was brought in. That it was given to Israel, given to Moses, given to the nation of Israel, but it was given to them in a very specific way in which they were in covenant with it, but it was given to all men in general and has an all men in general facet to it, and we have noted that, and now we're actually taking up a look at the law's historical entrance into the world. And one of the things we have done by going back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 is to make sure that we understand that when the law was given and Moses giving that whole second account or the second going over of the law, the Deuteronomy of the law, what he does is he also makes Israel understand that they have a unique and specialized function in connection with it. And that uniquely specialized function has to do with them being what will later be called by the Lord Jesus Christ, the salt of the earth, the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And that's something that we went back and we looked at over there in Matthew. But one of the things I wanted to do is I want you to understand that the way in which God writes the Word, one of the things that's been striking to me is that instead of understanding it in some kind of a categorical framework of systematic theology or compartmentalized thinking, what God often, the way a father teaches is not that way. He teaches through forms. And he begins a form of information, and we've talked about that. And as that form of information or form of doctrine is presented, he may speak about it in a lot of ways without actually boiling it down to one or two essential words. And though I hesitate to give it a name, I would call it, instead of a systematic approach, I would call it looping, because God's going to take information, He's going to lay it down. He'll drop ideas and concepts and issues into your thinking. And once those major, general, basic, broadly dealt with issues are dropped into your thinking, He'll loop back around. And when He comes back and covers that area again, He's going to give more focus and more detail and more design to it. And then He'll leave it alone for, and then He'll come back again. And each time He does, He builds on what He's on what's been left behind, and He constantly is giving more definition, and it gets more form and more structure. And if you think about it as a form, almost as a form of artwork, it gets more detail, and it becomes more perceptive and perceptible and understandable and defined. And really, that's what I would call it. And each time He comes to that parallel issue, He'll come back around and give more information, come back around to that parallel issue, whatever it is, and give. And really, that's the way a father teaches a son. And that's what I'd call it. If I were calling it anything, I'd call it looping parallelism. I think I mentioned that long, long time ago, but that's the way the Bible's written. And that's why here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you get a lot of the nation of Israel understands they have this light of the world and salt of the earth principle, but they're not calling it that then. Jesus calls it that far later on in their climactic stage. And He does that there in the Sermon on the Mount, as we went back and looked at that, because it's at the Sermon on the Mount that this law, which became so disjointed and distorted by the Bible doctrine teachers of the day. And again, people too long grow up in churches thinking the Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawyers, the chief priests and everybody were like some kind of cultic, so far off the beam, not listened to, rejected people. That's not the case at all. If there was a Christian bookstore, they'd have every bestseller in that bookstore. Would be written by some Pharisee, some Sadducee, some scholar, some lawyer, some the chief priest, and all of this kind of thing. These were the gods of Bible doctrine. These were the gods of Bible handling of their day. That you never questioned what they said because they were so educated and they were so smart and they were so seemed to be so into Bible study and all of these kind that they would be unquestioned, and whatever they said was almost canonized because of what they said. And that sounds very frighteningly similar to what happens to many pastors and Bible writers today who teach doctrine that is not based upon honest Bible handling. And when they say it, it's like I heard one man say, "I don't care what that man says, I'll believe it." That's a frightening thing. And you better never say that about me. You better believe it because you've checked it out, and what I say checks out, matches up with what's written in the book. Of course, their problem is they've been told that they don't have a book they can trust, and so that's about all that you can do. Now, I'm bringing that out because you need to kind of have that in your thinking when we're dealing back here and seeing the truth of the matter over against the way the law had become. And I just wanted to point, before we get back into our study this evening, just two passages out very quickly so that you see in that salt and light issue that Christ is dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount, He's having to do it by stripping away the false, corrupted Bible doctrine of the day to get down to the correct doctrine, the correct sound doctrinal teaching. And even an Israelite would have known that. if you were properly educated and the book had not become, as it was at that time, a closed issue, and they had silenced the scriptures through scholarship, if you would have known that when the Christ is here, that's what he's going to do. You would expect the Christ never to come up and to grab a hold of a copy in a synagogue of their scriptures and unscroll it and say, now this Hebrew word here is wrong, and this Hebrew word here is wrong, and we need to change this around, and there's a gloss here, and there's a spurious passage here, and we'll throw that. He didn't correct any of that. What he did was he attacked the doctrine that was being taught. And let me just show you two passages in connection with it. Come back, both of them in Isaiah. Come over to the book of Isaiah. And just once again, make sure that we see that and Isaiah being that fourth into the fourth course of punishment prophet, he is a legitimate fifth course prophet functioning right at the very end of the fourth course of punishment. But everything Isaiah is going to deal with is going to deal with the worthiness of the fifth course of punishment to come upon the nation of Israel. And come over to the eighth chapter, and then we'll look at one other passage. Isaiah chapter 8. I can't even find the book of Isaiah. All right. Isaiah chapter 8. And let's see where I want to pick this up. The verse I'm after is about halfway through, but this is a great chapter because of the cycle that Isaiah is in, is indicting the nation of Israel. He talks about the Assyrian and what's going to happen there, and you see that up in the first part of it. The king of Assyria is mentioned there in verse 4, and he talks about that coming on down through the passage, and he deals with the issue of understanding that the land that Israel has been given is God's own land, and you see that in verse 8 when he talks about he's going to pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over, shall reach even under the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. It's God's land, and taking that that nation of Israel and doing with it what he's going to do with it under the fifth course. He comes down here and pick it up at verse 13. He says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. Now, this isn't needful for me right now, but I wanted to back this up a few verses because I wanted you to see that verse. We're not dealing with this now, but we're going to be dealing, there's going to be a whole bunch of things as we get from verse 15 to the end of the chapter of Romans 5. You're going to get a whole stack of six different times the word offense is used. And you're going to get six different times the word gift is used. I just wanted you to see that Jesus Christ, maybe get this rolling in your thinking when you're not thinking of anything else. What does that mean to be an offense? What is an offense? Because even Christ himself, when he comes in the climactic stage and he comes to this earth, is going to be an offense to somebody. And it's told about right here. In fact, Paul's going to mention this very same verse in the book of Romans. And he talks, and that's where it comes from. A rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. And that's exactly what began to happen in the climactic stage of Israel's program. It not only happened at the beginning as they go under the fifth course of punishment, but then it's going to repeat itself as the climactic stage comes upon them and they draw that dispensation to a close. God's program with them gets fulfilled. And the ones who are stumbling around and everything are the Bible doctrine scholars of their day. Of course, when I say that, I mean the false, corrupted doctrine that was being taught in the name of the Bible. And it says, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken up. And here's verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is doing. When Jesus confronts them with their light-salt issue of being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that's being done in the framework of him taking the testimony, which is the law itself, sealing it up, and then he's going to deliver that. He's going to seal it among his disciples. And part of the reason why he does what he does on that whole mount issue, the Sermon on the Mount, is to fulfill Isaiah chapter 8. And by the way, disciples are mentioned there. And so you would know that when the climactic stage hits, the Messiah himself, the Christ himself, is going to have disciples. Not even that was a new concept. And we've seen these verses before. I just want to bring them back. Come back to the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. Come to Isaiah 42 and pick it up at verse 20. And this is another issue of why he can come along and he can get down to the point. From Deuteronomy chapter 4, this whole nation has been taught now for centuries. And they for centuries have had the written, preserved Word of God in their hand to know the salt light issue that they were. And that salt light issue has got a bearing not only with the law, we can put it the salt light issue. It connects not only to the law, but it also has a bearing upon the Gentiles as well, all nations. And that's why in that looping parallelism, God is able to develop these concepts, and then later on when he gives them in a one-word, two-word gist form, all that doctrine has been developed in their thinking by that time when the Lord begins to deal with them from the Sermon on the Mount as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They're not just to be salt and light to the immediate people in their area, but to the world, as he says. Come down here and pick it up in chapter 42 at verse 20. Just break in onto this. This again has a lot to do with the cycle in which Isaiah is on, talking about what the Christ is going to be doing when he comes here and why they should have expected him to be doing what he did with the law on the Mount of Olives. Verse 20 says, "Seeing many things, but thou observest not." By the way, this would be a great passage to spend some time in, but I'm not going to do it. But there's a lot that's said here about why Christ could come along and talk about them having ears but not hearing, having eyes but not seeing. And the nation was indicted for that a long time before this through the mouth of Isaiah. You see that in verse 18, "Hear ye deaf and look ye blind that ye may see." Anyway, pick it up at verse 20, "Seeing many things but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not." Again, you don't do that without an audience, and you don't do that without a platform, and you don't do that without mass approval of what you're saying and doing. And that's the concept of what happens when you teach corrupted doctrine. They hear a lot of things, but they're going deaf. It's like standing around behind jet engines all day long. I can hear a lot of things, yeah, but in the process, you're going deaf. It's like looking at the sun. I can see a lot of things, but I'm going blind as I'm seeing it. The longer they attend, then the worse detrimental effect that it has. Somebody said the other day that somebody was going around teaching that false doctrine or corrupted doctrine has no ill effect at all on somebody. And that's the biggest bunch of bunkum that ever came down the line. It does have ill effects. That see it here, "Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." Keep reading, I'll come back to that. "But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. For a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned?" Yeah, now the reason they're to understand that, keep reading. "For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law." See, it all connects. We're just looking at one link in an enormous chain. When we're looking at the law as an imputer of sin, it's just one link in an enormous chain of all matters of its operations and functions, both with Israel and the Gentiles and the world at large. But notice it's connected with that law. "For whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger." And those words, fury of his anger, that where does that take you? takes any thinking Israelite right back to Leviticus 26. When they break that law in the fifth course of their punishment, I will walk contrary to you in my fury. And again, when you've got an English Bible like the King James Version that has flawless accuracy in its words, you can make those connections. When you have different words there, you're lost. You can't make those connections. And so that you're immediately connected with the fifth course of punishment coming upon them and them meriting it, and the strength of battle. And it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Yeah. People won't learn, even the hard way, the truth of the matter. But I just bring these to your attention again. Come back, though, up there to verse 21. That's really the verse I'm after. When the Lord is here on this earth, when he sits there and talks to them about their saltness and their lightness to the world, he's doing what verse 21 said. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Jehovah, is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law. That's what the Lord did. He did two things on the Mount of Olives. He magnified it. Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. And by doing that, he was also doing the second thing here. He made it honorable. So he's going to take the law, he's going to strip it of its corruption, he's going to magnify it, make it honorable, and then he's going to deliver that to his disciples. He's going to bind up the testimony and seal it among his disciples, just like Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 42 said. Now come back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. As I said on Sunday, there's many things that we could understand in connection with all of this. But we're really driving after one important issue here, and that's the issue of what the law did in its historical entrance into the world, and how it had a all mankind, so to speak, function to it, and impact to it, and didn't have just that exclusiveness to it, to the nation of Israel. And Moses gives us information here in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy that fits all that criteria. And it's important to acknowledge that Moses doesn't say that it's going to happen maybe or by chance. He comes along here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's come down again and pick it up in verse 6. Keep therefore and do them. He's talking about the judgments and the commandments there in verse 5. Well, pick it up at verse 5. That's probably a bad place. Start at verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Here they stand right at the brink of crossing the Jordan to go into Jericho and begin the possession of the land. And as they do that, these are the words they hear. This is what Moses brings them back to and tells them, you're going to have a responsibility in that land, not just to your own people, but to all men. And here he gives them that concept here. And he says that you should do so in the land, whether you go to possess it, keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding, where? In the sight of the nations. There's their impact, which shall hear, they shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Why? For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto him? Capital G, God. There's your true God. He's nigh unto them. As the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law? What they're going to see is they're going to be looking at Israel to begin with and be seeing miracles around them. They're going to be looking at something that Israel possesses. They have God's very words. And when you have God's very words, you have wisdom, you have understanding. Righteous understanding, righteous wisdom. A law that is so righteous, judgments and statutes so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day. Now, that's what we were dealing with there on Sunday. And Moses knows when he comes along and says that this is your wisdom and understanding in verse 6 in the sight of the nations which shall hear. He doesn't say they're going to maybe hear them. He said they shall hear them. And they're not just going to hear some of them. They're not going to get an excerpt. They're not going to get 10. They're going to hear all these statutes. They're going to hear the law, and they're going to hear the judgments. And there's a difference between that. A law just says, don't do this. Speed limit signs, don't go over this speed limit. But that speed limit sign doesn't give you the judgment. I don't even know what the judgment is. $50 or $100 or $150, I don't know what it is. And then there's other laws that we have, that you can't murder somebody. And then there's, but that doesn't tell you what the judgment is. And so there's laws, and they're going to have to be able to see those things. All of it. The laws, the judgments, the statutes, the whole ball of wax. And it's not just going to be Moses in his thinking. He realizes this is a sure deal. One way or the other, they're going to get this. And by the way, I'll tell you right now, it's going to be by the other. I'll clarify that later on. But what I'm after is Moses doesn't have any doubt that these nations are going to hear all these statutes. There's no maybe they will, maybe they won't issue here. And what this tells you is that Moses understood that Israel was in the sight of the nations, geographically. Their location was in a place that was going to be in the very, what could be called the sight of the nations. And they were going to be seen, and they were going to be heard by those nations. And particularly what was going to be heard were all these statutes. And the nations were going to respond to them in a particular way. And this was going to be done by design, by God's design and His design purpose. And that was to be Israel's wisdom. Israel was to know what was going on. That was to be their wisdom. That was to be their understanding when He says keep and do them, because they realize now that is a God-given responsibility that I now have. And they had a responsibility to provide for this design purpose that God has. And by the way, God's not going to leave them to just make it up and figure out how they want to do this. He's going to tell them how to do it. There's a place they're going to go and a particular thing they're going to do to get this done. But they have the responsibility to provide being utilized by God and His purpose design for them to function this way with the law. In the sight of the nations. Okay, now, right there, with all that said, we should have in our thinking that where this Deuteronomy 4 passage is concerned, thinking about our passage in Romans 5:13, that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. We should realize by now, I hope you realize, that we're on pretty safe ground, so to speak, that we're dealing with appropriate issues. Because the criteria is matching up. And in at least its purpose and its function, we're dealing with the law in an all men in general issue. And the next thing we're going to have to find is the function that Moses is talking about here, defined in a way that deals with that accountability and with that responsibility aspect in connection with sin, which is a violation of this law. And you don't get that here in Deuteronomy 4. It is interesting, though, and we, again, don't have time to get into some of the other details right now that are germane to understanding and appreciating more of the details concerning Israel being the light of the world and salt of the earth. But if you've spent any time here at all, and you're thinking about where you are in the Bible right here, if you pay attention to the information before you get to this chapter, and even the following chapters, it's apparent and it is being pointed out to any Israelite who is caring to read this that Jehovah is the Almighty God, and he is revealing Himself under two major issues. He is the true and the living God, and sometimes that just sounds like a title that kind of goes over your head, but it's really important. And in fact, being that Almighty God is one of the reasons why right there in verse 7, it says what it does. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them? When God is nigh unto you, he's living among your midst. He's a living God. You realize He's an almighty God. In fact, that's one of the things He says. As the Lord our God is in all the things we call Him upon Him for. He's the God above. He trumps all your gods. All these Gentile idols. All your gods. Your small case G gods. And that becomes apparent right in the passage that we're dealing with. But just to remind you, he is called the true and the living God. And we don't have time to do this right now. For time's sake, I'll cut one of these out. But if we were to go back to Exodus 3, when Moses first meets with God at the burning bush and he asks about his name, and God gives him that name, I am that I am. And then the shortened version, I am blank. That's the verbalized form of his Jehovah-ness. And what that's talking about, that's carrying that function of being that one true God Almighty. I am the true God. I am that I am. No other God is called that. Only Jehovah God is called that. And that gives Moses an understanding of his, that when he can come back to that little fledgling nation and say, I am has sent me, in their ears, that's going to make an impact that this guy isn't talking about any of those gods in Egypt. He's talking about the true God. But let me show you, you're real close by. Flip the page to chapter 5. And notice within this, both before you get here and even after you go through Deuteronomy chapter 4, that issue becomes apparent. That he is the God Almighty, the true and living God. And come down and pick it up in verse 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them. And he's going back over. Let your eye just scan up there a little bit to verse 16 there. There begins the Ten Commandments over again. See, he's giving those initial commandments over again. And that's what he's commenting on when he gets to verse 22. That's what these words are that he's talking about. The Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount of that's back there at Mount Sinai when the law came into existence. Out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. That's all he gave at the beginning, 10. And then later on, he's going to start filling in a lot of others, the judgments, the statutes, all the rest of that law. And those are the 10 wellhead or fountainhead issues. And those 10 were distorted when Christ was on this earth. We've talked about how that operated. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, behold, the Lord Jehovah, all caps there, our God, has shown us his glory. Yeah, that's what that law, it encapsulates what his glory is in a codified system of law. And his greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. And we have seen this day that God doth talk with man. And look at the last three words of verse 24. And he liveth. He's the living God. Verse 26. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? They heard God's voice and lived. They heard the voice of the living God. And the reason I'm bringing that out is that even though it's a sidelight issue, it's an issue that still has bearing on that light of the world, salt of the earth. You're not going to be a light-bearing people with wisdom and understanding if your God is dead or if he's not the true God. And it especially has to do with them functioning as that light of the world. They have the light to the God Almighty, the true and living God. And as the salt of the earth, they've got, what have they got? As the salt, as the light, they've got the one true and living God, God Jehovah Almighty, possessor of heaven and earth. That's the light part of it. What's the salt part of it? He writes it down. They have the words of God written in a book. And that's going to salt and bring the savor to the entire world. And it's that salt concept, both really, but the salt concept that really is going to now get put on display for all men to see and all men to hear. As salt of the earth, they've got righteous statutes, righteous judgments given to them to which any Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. But even Gentiles, any Gentile who's responding positively to it, They responded to the light of the one true and living God. They respond, and again, that concept I just gave you. I didn't develop it. It gets stated here. So if it gets stated here, you know it's been developed earlier, right? Looping parallelism. And so I'm just stating it to you. There's a whole lot more to that. There's tons and tons and tons of stuff. A lot more to all of these things. But as the salt of the earth, they have the righteous statutes, and any Gentile who responds positively to that light of the true and living God, they're going to now see and hear. They're going to read just how he stands. They're going to be able to see now by reading these things. They're going to see exactly how they stand in the sight of that one true and living God. The salt's going to make that possible. So they now see exactly how they stand before God's eyes. And Moses warns Israel and charges them, exhorts them over and over as the light of the world. He didn't call them that, but that's exactly what he's doing. And because they have that light of the true and living God, to don't screw this up, to put it in my vernacular. Don't muff this up. You mess this up, you're going to be in a world of hurt. You're going to get to go. I can't go with you, but you've actually got your toes squeezing in the muddy banks of the Transjordan River. You're on the east side of it, and you're just like horses with bridles on, just straining at the bridle to go across there and start taking it. Well, when you do, don't go in there and start naming your little babies after the gods of the Canaanites. And don't go in there and think that they've got something great. Just because you see somebody who has a lot of money and a lot of apparent success, don't think that it's godly success. And don't think that it's godly means of doing something. And it takes a lot of honesty of heart to be able to take millions of dollars of infrastructure, of ingenuity, of long-developed ways of doing things and burn it to the ground and destroy it in a scorched-earth policy. That takes guts and that takes honesty of heart. And there are very few people who could do it. In fact, Israel totally failed at it. There's a few of them that wanted to do it. Joshua, Caleb, of course, and then even later, you'll read about some others that were positively trying to do that. But it didn't work. They saw all that glittered was usable. And so, it's not for want of exhortation, because Moses gives it to him and he doesn't sugarcoat any of it. And if you want to see where somebody really is, that's what will happen. I've seen it more times from this pulpit than you can imagine. If you really want to find out if somebody's got any real positive volition to something, just wait until you throw a stone that hits their pet little project, and then they get their nose out of joint. Then all of a sudden, I'm unloving, uncaring, unfeeling, mean-spirited, and they're gone. And that's fine. Because if it hurt, I intended it for it to. And it still happens. When I stand up here and I talk about how hellishly corrupt denominations are, boy, if somebody's in here that's, well, you shouldn't do that. We ought to join hands and get along. Baloney. These people are a cesspool of ignorance and legalism. And I don't care if that hurts. That's intentionally. I could care less who gets their nose out of joint. I know you don't know who I'm talking about or anything, but it still happens. This has happened with Moses. It's happened with everybody who has put the truth on the table, and somebody just doesn't like it. And he exhorts them to not screw this up. Don't get yourselves wrapped up in trying to go back down to Egypt. And all that they came out of were those abominations and unrighteousness prevailed. And that's all they wanted, is to go back there. And then when you cross over and you finally go into the land, don't get yourself wrapped up in all the goings on in that land you're about to go into. The Canaanites. By the way, the Canaanites are excluded from this issue. Did you know that?
He's not talking about being the light of the world and the salt of the earth to the Canaanites. You're going to kill them. They're going to die. They're all going to die, including their cats, their mice, their gerbils, their cows, their goats, and everything else. They're going to die. God has consigned them to destruction. It's the other nations that he's talking about. Anyway, don't get yourself involved in the Canaanite mess. They were involved in the things that God hates. And that's if they do, that's going to totally ruin their soul. The main point for now, though, again, that's another whole developed doctrine. The main point is that we, in the context of Deuteronomy 4, that we're dealing with here with Israel's impact upon Gentiles, upon the nations. And it was to be done by the giving of that law and those righteous statutes. And the impact that focuses not only upon the light of God consciousness in connection with the true and living God, but also the function in connection with the truth of that righteousness. The truth of a righteous law they now possess in their hand, which God is utilizing as a... He's going to take it and it's going to be utilized as a kind of touchstone for the accountability and responsibility of all men for the sins they commit. And what we need to see is that issue. What we need to see is some details of that, of it becoming a touchstone in the nation of Israel, where God sets it up, a touchstone for all men to be made accountable and be made responsible for their sins. Because the law is going to impute those sins to them. And Moses is going to deal with that thing that we're looking for before he dies. So, since Moses is going to deal with it, and he's going to die at the end of this book, I think we probably are on safe bet to find what we're after in the book of Deuteronomy itself. So what we're after is seeing that there were some unique things. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11, first of all. We're going to see some unique things God told the people of Israel to do with that righteous law, to do in connection with the law itself, that if you just took a passing glance at it, you'd wonder, I wonder why in the world he did that. Why in the world was he... Why do that? I mean, if you're going to get it copied and it's going to be disseminated to everybody, why would you do this? And in connection with that, in the context of those things that God had Israel do with that law, there's a lot of things he had them do with it, but at least one of them is almost specifically done because it ties directly in with what Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8, where we were, talks about in connection with their operation of influencing the Gentiles as the light of the world and as the salt of the earth. And the purpose of that event we're going to look at was put something up, put it in a place, put it on permanent display. Deuteronomy chapter 11. We're going to read some peculiar things that's going to tell us what, first of all, what God did. And when we see it, we're going to probably ask, well, why in the world did he do this? Let me just set the context of the 11th chapter here, because it really is a fascinating chapter. In the context that here, this is about the final time that the full dress rehearsal in the minds of all the operations of God, in the minds of the Israelites, that all those operations of God that they're going to be involved in and part of, has been gone over. And Moses has now provided for them to have the knowledge of everything the law says, resident and functioning now within themselves. He's gone over it. We've noticed there, even in chapter 5, he lists back through those opening issues. He's gone over this, and it should now be, they should be hitting on all cylinders now. They're on the same page. They're up to snuff, so to speak, or any other colloquialism you want to use. Moses takes care of that and puts that thing to bed in the first half, by the time you get through the first half of chapter 11. And now, in the last part of it, in this latter part, and we're going to come down here to verse 22, but in the latter part, Moses is now going to switch back to their operation as light of the world. And again, you need to clearly understand why Israel's called light of the world, why they're called salt of the earth. They're not the same thing. And that's why I spent so much time this evening on it. Just so that you have a... can get maybe one pinky around grasping the idea that these are two issues. It's like that passage when Jesus comes along and talks about casting your pearls before swine. Well, in that same verse, he mentions dogs and he mentions swine. And
everybody likes to utilize that verse saying, well, don't say something to somebody who... They use the words of Jesus like they're suggestions from a great philosopher. You know, that's kind of like a Platonic verse, you know, or something Socrates would have said. Don't cast your pearls before swine. If you're a student of the Bible, you know who the swine are. And the swine aren't the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the dogs, and you'd know that too. That the Gentiles are the dogs, but you'd know who the swine are too. And I'm going to tell you, you go look at it yourself if you're interested. But what I'm after in that is that terminology isn't just thrown around at will. There's a reason why those things are stated that way, and the salt light issue is one of them. And that ought to be as real and operating in your thinking as the gospel is. Did you understand in Israel's program they were salt, they were light, and the light had to do with one thing, the salt had to do with another thing. And you ought to know what those things are. I just told you what they are. One has to do with the true and living God, and the other has to do with his righteous statutes, norms, standards, the law itself. But what I'm after is that you begin to see in this context, Moses is going to switch back to their operation as the light of the world and salt of the earth. And he's going to talk about a provision God has wanted them to do. He wants them to put it into effect now so that they can get that light salt issue up and going, up and functioning. And so we pick it up in verse 22. Verse 22 of this is Deuteronomy chapter 11 says, "For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all..." There's the if-then of the contract they were under. And again, you're going to see this interwoven with Israel when he talks to them about it with the covenant issue. And that's what he's talking to them about. "Then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves." Now the ones particularly he's talking about there are the ones that were the Canaanites in the land. "Every place whereupon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates," which was, by the way, that was their original land grant border, "even unto the uttermost sea shall be your..." So he's talking about the original land grant that under the Abrahamic covenant, "there shall no man be able to stand before you." That is, there's nobody going to challenge their authority. There's nobody that's going to be able to conquer them. "For the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he has said unto you." Man, can you imagine a nation being told that? How would you like to be told? Instead of being told, you know, if anything goes wrong in your community or in your state, the federal government will be right there. Now, we know how much we can trust that. But how would you like to have somebody come along and say, you know, your country, God himself is going to fight every battle for you, and nobody can stand in your sight. Nobody, if you can't stand in their sight, what are you going to be doing? Kneeling. You're going to be down on your face in their sight. Imagine what they had at their disposal. It's just, I read this and it reels me back because I think, what an opportunity they had. But anyway, let's keep going. That's not what I'm after. Like I say, there's so much here. It's so much fun to deal with all of this. Verse 26, "Behold, before you this day, a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down in the land of the Canaanites?" See, the sun's going down. He's on the other side. "Where the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign..." By the way, did you know champaign was in the Bible? Yeah. You know what that means? Anybody? If you go to the Oxford English Dictionary, look up the word champaign, I guarantee you the very first entry of what it means is nothing, not got one thing in the world to do with something to drink. A champagne is a plateau, a flat piece, long, large piece of land. That's what a champagne is. Which dwell in the champagne over against Gilead. That's not, that doesn't mean they're all soused. You know, like they're all in some huge champagne lake or something. Dwell on the champagne over against Gilgal beside the plains of Morah. For ye shall pass over Jordan, go in and possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you. And ye shall possess it and dwell therein. And ye shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. Now, like I said on at the very end of class on Sunday, they're going to be going over across the Jordan River. And as they do, they're going to be confronted with an area called that we know as the threshing floor of the thorn there, that which will one day have the city of Shechem there, and in between are the two mounts. One's on the north side, one's on the south side. You have Mount Ebal on the north, and you have Mount Gerizim on the south. And what's important is that you realize, okay, we've understood that God did this. This isn't new to us. But what we didn't realize, really, is why He did that. He didn't just do this to bring the nation of Israel in there and say, now make a choice. Granted, part of it was that. That's not the link we're after. That's another link in the chain. It's all linked together. Israel, too, had to decide. Israel, too, had to make their decision as to go with the blessings or go with the cursings. Israel, too, had to make all those decisions. But that's not why God did this. Israel had that in the law among them. That's not what this is about. This is about something else. And it's not told to us here in Deuteronomy 11. But since it is an issue Moses deals with, and since he's going to die by the end of the book, guess what? We will probably find out what that is still in the book of Deuteronomy. And it is. But the first thing we need to realize is that this is a critical passage in getting first things first. In that kind of way, because the first part of the chapter takes care of the provision for the full, effectual working of the law covenant as it pertains to the people of Israel themselves. That was taken care of in the first half of chapter 11. But now he comes down and he says, what I want you to do is, I want you to go and I want you to take the cursings and put them on Mount Ebal and the blessings on Mount Gerizim. And again, in connection with them going in and possessing the land and having the nations that God dedicated to destruction in that land, the Canaanites themselves, destroyed, those are not the nations that's going to benefit from this. Those are not the nations God designed to have an impact upon with light and salt. Those nations are going to die. They didn't. See, the adversary, what I'm going to tell you is what God originally designed to take place. In the same breath, I'm going to tell you it didn't go down that way. All right? The adversary gets in there and he strikes, and in his policy of evil, he makes it so that this didn't actually produce the full designed impact God had intended for it to produce. And therefore, God has to set out in another way, which I am not going to teach you on because we'd be here until I was dead. But he will get that same thing done. But he's not going to get it done in operation A. He's going to get it done in B and C and so forth. Because what I'm showing you is the very initial design God had for the law to impact all men in general. And one of the reasons why I'm telling you God got it done. If you go to like the 15th chapter of Matthew and you read about that Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus and wants him to heal her son or daughter or something like that, and Jesus ignores her. She's a Gentile. And then she persistently, that woman had a lot of correct doctrine. And she was actually able to give that doctrine back to the Lord Jesus Christ until he says, great is thy faith. It had to be made in such a way that whatever he was going to do with her was done on the basis of a non-meritorious system. And her belief in the doctrine of who she was as a Gentile, a dogette, and how she verbalized it
She made it so the Lord understood that she understood the truth of the doctrine, and then he could go ahead and meet her need. And she understood that based upon this original design, even when it failed under the policy of evil striking it, God got it done another way. So I want you to understand that so that you don't say, well, I don't see where this actually happened. It didn't. I'm after the original design and the intent and purpose of it. And they were to have an impact not upon the Canaanites. No light, no salt to them. They are already designed and dedicated to destruction by the Lord. Now, just as there was, and we're going to have to wind this up here, and we're coming to a great place to wind it up. Just as there was a provision made for them to have the full functioning of the law in themselves, as the first half of the chapter here does, as it pertains to themselves, so too God now is going to tell them through Moses what they need to do so that the functioning, the getting it up and going now of the law that pertains to the nations, not those Canaanites in the land, but all the world now, the nations in general, as Israel functions as light of the world and salt of the earth, can take place. And that's what the blessing and cursing being set on these mounts is all about. That's not primarily designed to have the impact on Israel or the people in that land. And we'll know that from what I'm about to show you. Granted, it pertains to them obeying and disobeying. I'm not saying it doesn't. It does. But when this event actually historically takes place, when they are later given the detailed instructions as to how to go about doing it, and then they actually do it, which they do it, it becomes there evident that the impact for those blessings and cursings set on those two mounts is not primarily for Israel. Only secondarily is it for Israel. The primary reason for doing that is for the nations. Come to the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. This is the next time this issue gets dealt with. All we can do tonight, we'll just read the passage, and then we'll stop and we'll make comment on it. And this is one of the final passages we're going to be going to before we really start putting some things together, the law having the power to impute sin. Let's just get the passage because we're out of time to really even set up the context. I have some things I want to do by way of setting the context up, but let's pick it up at verse 1. This is Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 1. And Moses with the elders of the Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. See, it has an overriding impact upon them because of the covenant that they have made with it. Verse 2, and it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. This is what he's talking about. Back in chapter 11, you're going to be going to these two mounts, and you're going to set up great stones. This isn't just some little tiny memorial here. These are great stones. And you're going to plaster them with plaster. Do you know they had plaster back then? Plaster's not a new invention. And thou shalt write upon them. Now watch this carefully. They're not just going to put Ten Commandments like you would get from Uncle Jerry or whatever stupid church wants to send you something to get you on their mailing list. You're going to plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law. All of it. By now, you've got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and almost all of Deuteronomy under your belt now. You don't just have 10. You've got all the laws, all of their statutes, all of their judgments. Everything in connection with them gets on there. That's what they're going to write. They're not just writing the 10. They're writing everything that's involved with it. And that's for a reason. Thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal. By the way, if you read through this, and you ought to familiarize yourself with it between now and Thursday night, read it over a few times. Think about it for a minute, and it seems as if, now, Gerizim is going to get mentioned here. But it seems as if by now, in the 27th chapter, the real focus is upon Mount Ebal. It seems like the real information here, it's almost the stress of passage is being laid on Ebal. And Gerizim gets mentioned, but the stress is, it's what's here. This, yeah, this is great, but you're never going to get that. It's this cursing. And we're going to have to understand, you've got to understand what it means to be cursed in the sight of God before you can ever understand how the law can impute sin. And we'll get that. But right now, let's just finish the passage out. Where was I? Verse 4 again. Therefore it shall be when you gone over Jordan that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar. You're not just going to have these great, big, huge stones, these great stones with plaster on them, but you're going to build an altar there. An altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. And then there's some details about it. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God with whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. My understanding is this only happened one time. Verse 7, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and there shalt and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones, those that you're plastering, all the words of this law very plainly. And Moses and the priests and the Levites spake unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. See, this to them was to be the catalyst of starting something. And that something is that salt light issue. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God and do his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad and Asher and Zebulun, Dan and Naphtali. And then he goes on and gives some more information about there. And I want to stop there because look at what begins in verse 15. Curse, verse 16, curse, verse 17, curse, 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 curse. And then you're going to get some blessings, but then you're going to get a return to the cursings. And do you know that these cursings are following a particular pattern? There's a particular pattern to the cursings that are given here. But all I'm after now is that it's not just the simple issue of getting these things on Mount Ebal, but they're to do this with some kind of weird, unique things associated. Great stones and all this plaster and writing all of the words of this law on it. And then there's this big altar they're going to build there as well. Almost sounds like God's wanting to make sure this catches somebody's eye. And that's exactly what he's after. He's going to catch somebody's eye. And he's doing it at a very strategic geographical point that has to do with this law's all men in general effect and the way God's going to see to it that everybody on earth knows that law and knows of its existence. And they can go up there and they can read. And as they read, they're going to find themselves there. And then they can go over to another where plaster is, and they're going to be able to read the judgment of what they did. And they're going to become accountable and responsible for the sins they commit. That's what the law was designed to do when it was given. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up here in Deuteronomy 27 with a few more comments made on it. And then we will start drawing some things together, start moving us back to Romans 5, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, again, we're thankful, grateful for the opportunity to go back and get a handle on some things, a few of these links in the chain of understanding exactly how this law is so powerful to do what you say it can do, that it can impute sin. And we thank you for this understanding and appreciation in your program with Israel, but as you function with all men in general, that we might gain the understanding and appreciation of just how fantastic it is, not only to be not imputed with our sins, but to know
the development of this to prove the status of sin that we all had by nature when we were enemies with you, and now we are reconciled permanently. We are at one with real and true at-one-ment. Well, we pray that these things will be made understandable through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as well as our reading and appreciating the words on the page, both to our own edification and honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.